And we are on week 9.
Week 9. Today is November. November 4th. Oh my. And our lesson is Israel's exile and Israel's restoration. Okay? And what I want to start off with is so-and-so. Remember we talked about so-and-so last week, the book of Ruth? Did you think about that? I got an email from somebody this week, and she said, is this right? Just because she's not going to be here today. And did you have any thoughts about so-and-so? What I'm going to do is I'm just going to run through it, right? Who is so-and-so from the book of Ruth? So-and-so was, in the book of Ruth, the closest kinsman, the nearer kinsman, right? Boaz went up to him and he said, you're the elder brother and you have the right to redeem the property for Naomi. And by the way, Ruth comes with the whole deal. So, and you know what so-and-so said, I'll redeem the property for Naomi, but Ruth, I'm not marrying it. It's going to ruin my inheritance. Whatever ruin meant, doesn't say in the book of Ruth. So, going back to the book of Ruth, Naomi represents Israel. Ruth represents the Gentiles. Boaz represents Jesus. So who does so-and-so represent? There's much speculation. I will tell you that among commentators, there's much speculation about whom so-and-so represents. I'll give you three interpretations. Could be the law, could be Satan, could be mankind. Okay, the law, Satan, mankind. The law is the most universal thought. The majority of people vie for the law. As so-and-so representing the law. But consider this. The law was perfect. The law is perfect because the Bible tells us that in Psalm 19:7. It tells us that the law of the Lord is perfect because it reflects who God is. God is holy. And Psalm 19:7 says that the law restores the soul. But so-and-so was shamed in the book of Ruth. Because he wouldn't redeem Ruth. The law is not shamed. It's from God. It reflects who God is. The problem is no one can keep the law. We can't keep the law. And the law cannot save. You need to really hold on to that and know that. 2 Corinthians 3:5-11 says that the law is considered the ministry of death. It's good. It's perfect. It's holy. It reflects who God is. Who is the problem? We're the problem. Romans 8:3 says that what the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh because of us, because we're sinners, right? So I used to hold to so-and-so representing the law, but I don't hold to that. That's just me. You know, again, you need to wrestle with the scripture and come up with your view. If the nearer kinsman was Satan, why in the world would Boaz, who represents Jesus, go to so-and-so if he represents Satan and say, will you redeem Naomi? Will you redeem Ruth? Doesn't make sense. I don't get it. So, but maybe you think it's Satan and there's another reason. Regarding mankind, and actually this is the view I hold, to whom are we most closely related? To ourselves, right? Right? So, and so-and-so couldn't redeem in the book of Ruth because we're all sinners and we cannot redeem ourselves. And in fact, in Psalm 49:6-8, it says, no man can redeem his brother. And the nearer kinsman in the book of Ruth had a debt of his own to pay because he's a sinner. So how then could he pay for another's debt? And so I say that so-and-so is representative of mankind. But again, you might have another view, and that's something to ponder, isn't it? Okay. Why don't we pray and look at scripture? Let's look at scripture first regarding Israel's exile and Israel's restoration for this morning. And I'd like you to turn to Ezekiel 36, 16 through 38. So chapter 36 of Ezekiel, verses 16 to 38. And why don't we stand? It's pretty long. Right? Let's see. Yep. Okay. Moreover, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, when the house of Israel dwelt in their own land, they defiled it by their own ways and deeds. To me, their way was like the uncleanness of a woman and her customary impurity. Therefore, I poured out my fury on them for the blood that they had shed on the land, and for their idols in which they had defiled it. So I scattered them among the nations, and they were dispersed throughout the countries. I judged them according to their ways and their deeds. When they came to the nations, wherever they went, they profaned my holy name when they said of them, These are the people of the Lord, and yet they have gone out of his land. But I had concern, God is saying, for my holy name, which the house of Israel had profaned among the nations wherever they went. Therefore, say to the house of Israel, Thus says the Lord God, I do not do this for your sake, O house of Israel, but for my holy name's sake, which you have profaned among the nations wherever you went. And I will sanctify my great name, which has been profaned among the nations, which you have profaned in their midst. And the nations shall know that I am the Lord, says the Lord God, when I am hallowed in you before their eyes. For I will take you from among the nations, gather you out of all countries, and bring you into your own land. Then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will keep my judgments and do them. Then you shall dwell in the land that I gave to your fathers. You shall be my people, and I will be your God. I will deliver you from all your uncleanliness. I will call for the grain and multiply it, and bring no famine upon you. And I will multiply the fruit of your trees and the increase of your fields, so that you need never again bear the reproach of famine among the nations. Then you will remember your evil ways and your deeds that were not good, and you will loathe yourselves in your own sight for your iniquities and your abominations. Not for your sake do I do this, says the Lord God. Let it be known to you. Be ashamed and confounded for your own ways, O house of Israel. Thus says the Lord God, on the day that I cleanse you from all your iniquities, I will also enable you to dwell in the cities and the ruins which shall be rebuilt. The desolate land shall be tilled instead of lying desolate in the sight of all who pass by. So they will say, this land that was desolate has become like the Garden of Eden. And the wasted, desolate, and ruined cities are now fortified and inhabited. Then the nations which are left all around you shall know that I, the Lord, have rebuilt the ruined places and planted what was desolate. I, the Lord, have spoken it, and I will do it. Thus says the Lord God, I will also let the house of Israel inquire of me to do this for them. I will increase their men like a flock offered as a holy sacrifice, like the flock of Jerusalem on its feast days. So shall the ruined cities be filled with flocks of men. Then they shall know that I am the Lord. Let's pray. Father, thank you that it's all about you. Thank you, Father, for your holy word. Thank you for the work that you do from creation to restoration. Thank you that you are indeed a God of restoration. We pray, Lord, that we would learn from you this morning and that we would marvel. In Jesus' name, amen. And you may be seated. And we're going to sing later. Amen and amen. I love this passage. This sums up so much. So much. And I pray that you'll go back home and read it again and again and again. I didn't tell you something else. I just thought of something that's really important with the Book of Ruth. And I was so thankful when I was sitting at Denise's table last week that Jeannie Lewis asked this question. And it's so important, so I have to bring it up now and sort of break the flow. But we'll introduce Israel's exile and restoration in a moment. Why didn't Boaz marry Naomi? Did you think of that? Why didn't Boaz marry Naomi? Well, the Book of Ruth lays out God's entire plan of redemption. God's plan of redemption is for both Jew and Gentile. If Boaz had married Naomi, Ruth, the Gentile, would have been left out. So Boaz had to marry Ruth. Ruth was included in the laws of redemption at that time in that culture. But he had to marry her to be true to the Word of God, because the Book of Ruth teaches God's entire plan of redemption. So Boaz, representing Jesus, redeems the land for Naomi the Jew and marries Ruth the Moabitess, the Gentile. See how it all comes together? And I had to say that, and I don't know why I didn't mention that last week. Okay. So now you have the rest of the story, right? But today, Israel's exile and restoration. How many of you remember the song sung by Peggy Lee? Some of you might be too young. But Peggy Lee sang a song called "Is That All There Is?" Ugh, I can't stand that song. I don't like the title, and the lyrics are worse. The chorus says, "Is that all there is? Is that all there is?" And she talks a lot of it, too, which makes it worse. If that's all there is, my friend, then let's keep dancing. Let's break out the booze and have a ball, if that's all there is. Isn't that horrible? But that's so typical of the world, of what the world offers. Don't we say, thank you, Lord, for redeeming us, for enlightening us, for awakening us to who you are and to who we are, that we are not God. You are God and we are not, and we need you. And your mercies are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. Seems to me someone wrote a song about that. But what have you taken away from our study, the big picture of the Bible? Are you calling out and saying to God, is that all there is? I don't think any of you are. I don't think any of you are at all. We need to be thanking him, don't we, unceasingly, for who he is and his magnificent plan of redemption. Now, at the outset of the class, week one, I had asked you to write down for your eyes only your understanding of the big picture of the Bible. So I want you to do it again this morning. For your eyes only. You're not sharing this with anyone. Have you gained some insight into the Bible regarding the big picture through the classes? You might not have attended each class, but maybe you got the handout, maybe you read the handout, maybe you didn't. Maybe you listened to some of the audio recordings. But if you could write down some thoughts about the big picture that God has laid on your heart, that God has revealed to you. Just real fast as you're jotting some things down, the theme of the Bible is the glory of God. Sub-themes that we've talked about thus far, God's desire to dwell with man, Exodus 25:8. Substitutionary sacrifice. We saw it in Genesis 22. We see it in Isaiah 53 with the ultimate sacrifice being Jesus. Faith is a huge sub-theme. That the world may know, which we're going to talk more about today, the plot of the Bible, four words: creation, fall, redemption, restoration. Underlying principle of the Bible is the character of God, who he is, his attributes, his reputation, what he wants us to know about him. Conflict in the Bible equates to spiritual warfare. The great twist of the Bible is the cross. And then we've also looked at God's plans for the nations, which we're going to see again today, and for Israel. But that the world may know, big picture, that's a big picture phrase, huge sub-theme. And then you might say that the world may know what, because we see this phrase recurring in the Bible, that the world may know what, that there is a God in Israel. 1 Samuel 17:46. We talked about this several weeks ago, and I said, check out that verse. Go into your margins and find the cross references and carry it through. It's beautiful. That the world may know that there is a God in Israel. God's intent is that the world would know that he is covenant God over Israel. That they would be observant of his covenant with Israel. So in light of that, if that's God's desire that the world may know, how can somebody say God is finished with Israel? And there is that theological viewpoint. There are theologians who say God is finished with Israel. There's no restoration for Israel. Yes, Jewish people will get saved, but there's no restoration. Obviously, you know that's not my view, right? Okay. So what do you say, though? What do you believe the Bible is teaching about that and so much more? And on what are you basing your beliefs? It should be the Bible, obviously. Now, if God's intent is that the world may know who he is, that he is faithful to Israel, that he is faithful to his promises, both to Israel and to the church, why would God scrap his plan for both? If God's going to rescind on his promises to Israel, I would be sitting there saying, well, maybe he's going to rescind, take back his promises for the church. That's a good question. If somebody says, well, we believe that the church has replaced Israel, God's promises, and this is what some people do believe. It's called replacement theology, that God's promises that he made to Israel are now being fulfilled in the church. Well, then a good question to ask that person is, well, did you ever think maybe God would take away his promises that he made to you? To the church? Look at all the promises that we have been given in Scripture, in the New Testament. Is God an Indian giver? Is God going to do that? I pray that we have come to know this God more intimately through this class, and some of, especially week 2 and 3 in the lessons, to know that he is not an Indian giver. Romans 11:29 says, for the gifts and calling of God are irrevocable. They're unalterable. He doesn't take them back. And didn't we just read in Ezekiel 36? He said, I'm not doing this for your sake, Israel. I'm not delivering the promises that I made to you because of you. I'm delivering those promises because I am concerned for my holy name. I am a faithful God. That is a passage to bookmark, to underscore. Okay. Now, Israel is not a restored nation today. They weren't a restored nation in Old Testament times. What do I mean by that? Not every Jewish person in the nation of Israel is a believer in the one true God, through the Messiah Jesus. That's what I mean by restored nation. God is saving Jewish people individually, though. Okay. Will we see Abraham in heaven? Yeah. Genesis 15:6. Abraham believed and it was counted to him as righteousness. God declared him righteous. God sees Abraham through the righteousness of Jesus. Jesus told the religious leaders in John 8 that Abraham rejoiced to see my day. You know, cross-reference, get the big picture. It's wonderful. It's wonderful. Israel as a nation is not going to be restored until the end of the tribulation. Zechariah 12:10, I've only said this about 10 times, I think, over the course of the weeks, when God pours his spirit out on the third of the Jewish people left alive at the end of the tribulation. So God is a God of restoration. That should give us a new step as we walk. God is a God of restoration. Restoration is part of the Bible's plot. Last week we greatly focused on redemption when we read through the book of Ruth. But you know, and we've been on redemption ever since Genesis 3:15, which is glorious when you think of that much of the Bible is given to redemption. But we always do read those passages about restoration. Now, question. Are you in tune with Israel's history from the Bible? Have you studied it? Can you tell somebody why Israel was taken into exile, that the northern kingdom was taken into exile in Assyria, 722 BC, and the southern kingdom, Judah, was taken into exile in Babylon in 586 BC? So we're going to go from Israel's exile to restoration today, to return to the land and to return to God. That's what we're going to cover. And we're going to get into Christmas, all right, the beginning of our Christmas celebration. And next week it'll be full force Christmas. Excited? Good. And we don't have to go shopping. We could just sit here and talk about it and praise God and thank Him, and that's what we should be doing. Okay, we're going to look at the book of Isaiah. The whole book of Isaiah in about 7 minutes. This is what I wish, if you had had time, that you would look at, because I'm going through it fast. So if it's not digesting, if you didn't get a chance to read it before now, go back home and read it. It's huge. The book of Isaiah. There are two parts to Isaiah which are clearly different from one another. The first part is chapter 1 through 39, right? How many books are there in the Old Testament? 39 books. Oh! And the first part of Isaiah has 39 chapters. Interesting. Second part of Isaiah is chapter 40 through chapter 46. 27 chapters. How many books are there in the New Testament? 27. Isn't that something? Okay. Isaiah 1 echoes Genesis 1 through 3. Isaiah 1 tells us that God created the heaven and the earth. Actually, let me put it this way. Genesis 1 through 3, I'll take that first. God created the heaven and the earth. He created Adam and Eve. They sinned against God, right? We know that. Isaiah 1, 2, it says, "Hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth, for the Lord hath spoken." He has created with his word. "I have nourished and brought up children, and they have rebelled against me." So we see creation, we see the fall in Isaiah 1, which equates to Genesis 1 through 3, all right? Isaiah 66, last chapter in Isaiah, it closes the book of Isaiah with a fleeting glimpse of the new heavens and the new earth. Revelation, the last book of the Bible, talks about what? The new heavens and the new earth in chapters 21 to 22. So Isaiah opens with the Genesis account and closes with what we find in Revelation. Okay? It's the Bible in miniature. Now this is so exciting. If that wasn't exciting enough, Isaiah 40, in the beginning of the second part of Isaiah, this equates to the New Testament, Isaiah 40. The whole tone of Isaiah changes. That's why there are some commentators that have said, there've got to be two different authors writing Isaiah. I don't hold to that. I believe it was just one author, the prophet Isaiah. But the tone is so different in Isaiah 40. Do you know how Isaiah 40 starts? I love this. "Comfort, comfort ye my people," says God. "Give Jerusalem, give Israel comfort." All right? And Isaiah 40 through Isaiah 66 speak to the whole New Testament. Isaiah 40 specifically points to the Gospel of Matthew. And Matthew is, guess what number book in the Bible? The 40th book in the Bible. Wow! How does Isaiah 40 begin again? Comfort ye, my people. Again, the entire tone changes. Then Isaiah 40, verse 3, what do we read? "The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God." Who is the voice? Looking forward, it's John, the baptizer, the immerser, who we're introduced to in the book of Matthew. The New Testament counterpart of Isaiah 40, verse 3, is Matthew 3, 1 through 3. We read, "In those days came John the Baptist preaching in the wilderness of Judea and saying, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight." What do we find in chapters Isaiah 42 through 55? The suffering servant, the Messiah. These are prophecies about Jesus' role as a suffering servant. Isaiah 53 corresponds to the New Testament in that it's talking about Jesus' crucifixion and resurrection. Isaiah 56 talks about Gentile salvation. Book of Acts in the New Testament, the way is open wider to the Gentiles. Gentiles were always included in God's plan of redemption from the outset, but the way of Pentecost is open wider to the Gentiles. In Isaiah 57 through Isaiah 66, we read of Israel's restoration, the millennial kingdom, and the eternal state. That's all found in the book of Revelation. Do you see the big picture of the Bible as transferred to us or translated to us, as revealed to us in the book of Isaiah? It's beautiful, isn't it? It's wonderful to be able to share that with people. So now, what does the first half of Isaiah cover? It covers Israel's tumultuous history leading up to her exile in foreign countries. Remember we talked about Naomi and Elimelech last week going into exile in Moab, okay? And that, of course, was a reflection, is a picture of the history of Israel. But, you know, when you think about exile, what's so fascinating about God and amazing and I marvel is that their exile, Israel's exile, paved the way for her return to the land of Israel and points to future restoration. Isn't that glorious? So what are we seeing? God's mercy and grace always. And we saw this so clearly in the book of Ruth, and we've been seeing it through the whole semester. So have you ever wondered what exactly caused Israel to go into exile? And I know that's been weighing heavily on your mind. Well, I've outlined it a bit for you, but before we go there, why did God emphasize so much giving the land to Israel in Genesis 12 and Genesis 15 and Genesis 17 and on, and then scatter them from the land? What gives with that? We need to revisit two covenants. And please, the Abrahamic and the Mosaic. And I pray that you're not thinking, oy vey, not again, I don't know, these covenants, you know, get me all mashugana. We talked a lot about the Abrahamic covenant weeks ago. We didn't talk that much about the Mosaic covenant. So I want to just highlight some sections, and I'm going to be flitting through your handout. And I know I'm on a certain page in your handout, but I'm not sure. I think it's on page 2, right? At the bottom, thank you. God required obedience on the part of the children of Israel to the Mosaic covenant, to the Mosaic law. It was conditional. Israel was required to obey to the Mosaic covenant. They were required to obey the 613 commandments that God gave to the Jewish people through the Mosaic covenant. The Abrahamic covenant, unconditional. God made promises to Israel of what? Land, seed, blessing. And the seed encompasses descendants, and the seed, the Messiah, who would come and reign from Jerusalem during the millennial kingdom. Now remember, Abraham was not a participant when God cut the covenant with him. He was in a deep sleep. It doesn't even say he was in a light sleep. It doesn't say light sleep, sleep. He was in a deep sleep. Scripture is very emphatic about that. And God, in cutting the covenant alone, walked through that ditch, committed himself. God committed himself. He obligated himself to deliver on the promises of the land, the seed, multitudes of descendants, plus the Messiah, and the blessing. Okay? God swore by himself, Hebrews 6:13. Do you understand that difference then between Abrahamic and the Mosaic? How many of you, and I'm thinking of the Mosaic covenant here, how many of you have read Deuteronomy 28? Or my saying Deuteronomy 28, does something come to mind? Yeah, it does. Sabina, I'm sorry. What comes to mind? Yes, blessings and curses. And it's also in Leviticus 26 as well. Blessings and curses. In fact, let's go to Deuteronomy 28. And because the Mosaic covenant requires Israel's obedience, Deuteronomy 28 starts with listing the blessings for obedience. And then that's from verses 1 to verse 14. And then the curses are spelled out. And I'm hoping with your seeing this that you can remember, oh, those are the blessings and the curses regarding the Mosaic Covenant, all right? You know how many verses there are for the curses? From verses 15 to 68. Whoa. And if you look at verse 58, God is requiring obedience to all His commandments. You can't just pick and choose. Well, I'll just keep kosher. Or I'll just not wear linen and wool together. Because that was one of the commandments. Okay? You had to observe all of them. Just jot down in your handout on the side, Deuteronomy 27:26. That verse says, cursed is the one who does not confirm all the words of the law. All the commandments were to be observed and obeyed. Remember, Israel's been set apart. Didn't we just read in Ezekiel 36 about how the nations would look at Israel? Israel has been set apart. They were given the Mosaic Covenant so that the world may know that there is a God in Israel. Obedience to God's law resulted in God's protection and blessing. Okay? Disobedience resulted in judgment. We're not talking about obedience, and I didn't write this in your handout, but this is a good point to bring up. Obedience to God's law did not result in salvation. Nobody could have kept 613 commandments. Nobody can keep 600. We can't even keep one faithfully 100% of the time. But it did result, obedience resulted in God's protection, but disobedience resulted in judgment. And the nations observed this. The nations saw that God is a holy God, that He's serious about what He says. And He is going to be faithful to what He says. Now look at Deuteronomy 30. Towards the end of it's just two chapters from Deuteronomy 28, but Deuteronomy 30, very insightful. This is truly a prophetic passage, and we're going to read verses 1 to 6. And I don't have it in your handout spelled out, but 1 through 6 says, now it shall come to pass, when all these things come upon you, Moses is telling the children of Israel, the blessing and the curse, which I, of course, he's referring to God, have set before you, and you call them to mind among all the nations where the Lord your God drives you. So God, they haven't even reached the promised land yet. And Moses is saying it's going to happen. You're going to have blessings and you're going to have curses because you're going to be obedient and you're going to be disobedient. And you're going to be driven to nations. God is going to scatter you. Keep your finger in Deuteronomy 30. But go back to 28 and look at verse 64. And it seems like at the end of all the curses, towards the end of all the curses, God says, if you're disobedient, then the Lord will scatter you among all peoples from one end of the earth to the other. And there you shall serve other gods, which neither you nor your fathers have known, wood and stone. And among those nations you shall find no rest. And it goes on. So this is, Moses is talking like this is all a done deal. And we know that this is the history of Israel. Look at verse 2. Moses says, and you return to the Lord. Okay, you're going to get the blessings, you're going to get the curses, you're going to be scattered. But when you return to the Lord, whoa, restoration. Moses is talking about Israel being restored. When you return to the Lord your God and obey His voice, according to all that I command you today, you and your children, with all your heart and with all your soul, that the Lord your God will bring you back from captivity and have compassion on you and gather you again from all the nations where the Lord your God has scattered you. So he's going beyond captivity to Babylon. He's saying you're going to be dispersed even more so. And the great diaspora, have you heard that word? It's a great scattering. It's the Jewish people not only were scattered in 70 AD when the temple in Jerusalem was destroyed, there was another scattering in 135 AD. And Jerusalem was called off limits to all Jewish people at that time. Okay. Verse 4, if any of you are driven out to the farthest parts under heaven, from there the Lord will gather you. Isn't this marvelous? And how can we apply this to our own lives? God is a God of restoration. From there he will bring you. Then the Lord your God will bring you to the land which your fathers possessed, and you shall possess it. Obviously, God is talking to the Jewish people. I'm not saying that this is applying to us in terms of God scattering us. You know, God didn't make a covenant with America. Maybe that would bother some people, and maybe you find that offensive. But tell me where he made a covenant with America. Where is it written in the Bible? He didn't. We, as believers in Jesus, are grafted in to the new covenant. We're grafted into the blessing part of the Abrahamic covenant. And what did that blessing part say in the Abrahamic covenant? All the families of the earth will be blessed through you, Abraham, through the Jewish Messiah that I'm going to bring, the channel for salvation. God will come, Emmanuel, God in the flesh, and bring salvation. Okay, so you get what I'm saying? So don't hear what I'm not saying, right? If you have questions, just jot them down, and we'll take them later over email. Verse 6, and the Lord your God will circumcise your heart. This is new covenant verbiage that we're reading right here. The Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your descendants to love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul that you may live. It's talking about salvation. Is that not beautiful? And this is in the Torah, the last book of the five books of Moses. So we look at the nation of Israel and we see a glorious future. But for now, we see there's tough sledding. Tough sledding has been. And we know that. There would be blessings and curses. Now here, it's the big picture regarding Israel's exile. I'm going to read it straight from your handout, whatever page you're on, because I'm on a roll. Okay. Israel and Judah were exiled. Why? Because God kept the covenant he made with them at Sinai, the Mosaic covenant. Okay. Next bullet. Why will Israel be restored? Israel and Judah will be restored. And check out 37, Ezekiel 37 in your study time. You know the vision of the dry bones? Talk about restoration. Because God is keeping the covenant he made with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and with all the physical descendants of those patriarchs. Okay? And we read that in Ezekiel 36 already. Bottom line to this, God is a covenant-keeping God. He is keeping his covenants. He is faithful to his word. They didn't obey through the Mosaic covenant, so they were given curses and they were scattered. But with the Abrahamic covenant, God swore by himself. He didn't require obedience. So he is delivering on his promises of the land, the seed, and the blessing. Loaded question. Do you see the distinction then between the Mosaic and the Abrahamic covenant? When Israel obeyed the Mosaic covenant, blessings. When they disobeyed the Mosaic covenant, curses. Whether Israel obeyed the Abrahamic covenant or not, God delivered. Okay. Did I say that right? Did I say first thing, Mosaic covenant? Yeah, okay, I think I did. Now, Israel was carried away into exile because they broke the first commandment of the Ten Commandments. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. When you read through the Old Testament, and I'm in Second Chronicles, is one of the books and devotions, all the worship of other gods, and you see it right off the bat with the worship of the golden calf soon after they came out of Egypt. So there was a lot of worshiping of other gods. And God sent prophets to warn the people of their sin, to confront them, and to tell them that they would be carried away if they didn't get their act together. And what did the children of Israel do? They rejected the message of the prophets. Now, on your bullet, the second to the last bullet under this section, it's on page 4, I'm going to read this because this is a portion that is so important, but if you haven't studied it, it's going to take digesting. And I bet a lot of you have studied this. The 70-year prophecy of Daniel, the Babylonian captivity, 70 years, etc. Why was it so specified in Scripture that they would be in Babylon for 70 years? You know why? Because God commanded the children of Israel to let their land lie fallow 1 year out of 7 years. 7 years is sabbatical. There's a sabbatical year of one year letting the land lie fallow. You know what? They disobeyed. They disobeyed that commandment for 490 years. So, for 70 years, the land did not lie fallow. One out of every 7 years within the 490 years equates to 70. You get that? Okay. So the prophets foretold of a 70-year exile to Babylon. And how long were they in Babylon? 70 years. This you don't have in the handout. Jeremiah 25, verses 8 to 11. Just jot that down. And 2 Chronicles 36, 21. All right. Now, God sent prophets to warn them of their sin. You know what that is? That's God's grace. That's his mercy and grace spilling out. He told them that if they didn't obey, if they didn't repent, he would scatter them. And he engaged in tough love, carrying Israel into exile. We're still on page 4. But you know what? As we read the prophets, we read about them being in exile. What does God do? He continues to express his love toward Israel, his love for Israel. Jeremiah 31, verses 3 to 6, God says, I have loved you with an everlasting love. They're in exile and God is telling them this. And he says, again, I will build you and you shall be rebuilt. We read that in Ezekiel 36 this morning. For there shall be a day when the watchman will cry on Mount Ephraim, arise and let us go up to Zion to the Lord our God. Is that not restoration? Then God says in Isaiah 49, verse 16, Israel, I have inscribed you on the palms of my hands. Your walls are continually before me. That captivity was part of God's plan, wasn't it? And you know, it's easy for us to say. We don't have, other than January, who I don't think is here today, we don't have Jewish blood. But it is part of God's plan. It happened. It had to be part of God's plan, and it was. How often do we read of God saying, I'm going to call you back. I'm going to take you out of those lands to which I drove you. And I'm going to bring you back to the land. And we see God's faithfulness. Israel being in existence today, we see God's faithfulness. He is holy and true to his word. And you know what? We see fruit from the exile to Babylon. Think of Daniel. Daniel, the faithful Jew who went to Babylon and his two companions there as well. He shared with Nebuchadnezzar, and Nebuchadnezzar repents. We see it in Daniel 4, and I believe we're going to see Nebuchadnezzar in heaven. And then, if you didn't know this, Daniel was made the chief administrator of all the Magi, because he saved their necks, basically, in interpreting Nebuchadnezzar's dream. And the descendants of the Magi, what happened there? We three kings, although I don't believe there are three kings. It doesn't say in Scripture there are three kings, but it talks about the Magi coming to seek the child, the Messiah, whom they found out about. Through whom? Daniel the Jew. So isn't God's plan marvelous? Wow. Did you know that when the Jewish people were in Babylon, they didn't have access to the temple? Have you ever read anything, you know, historical documentation on what happened at that time? The temple was destroyed in Jerusalem in 586. They were carted to Babylon. No temple in Babylon. Whoa. Here they had been so consumed with temple life, hadn't they? The sacrifices that took morning and evening, there were morning and evening sacrifices, sacrifices that depicted the ugliness of sin and the time-consuming aspect of sin. Morning and evening and on feast days and so many hours were given over to sacrifice. They couldn't do it. There was no temple. This is when synagogues popped up. This is when synagogues were established. Synagogues meaning schools. It was rather a place of meeting for worship and religious education, religious instruction. But there was no temple in Babylon, no sacrifices, no priests. Rabbis replaced the priests. So we had the establishment of synagogues and rabbis. What do we have? Another kind of Judaism surfacing while in captivity. And it was called Rabbinic Judaism. Huge for us to understand. What God gave the Jewish people in the Tanakh in the 39 books of the Old Testament? Biblical, if we want to put it this way, biblical Judaism. What rabbis are teaching today from synagogue, not based on the scripture. It's based on their opinions. It's rabbinic Judaism. All right? That's very important to grasp. And, you know, within this big picture of scripture, we also talked about how the nations and Israel connect. What's their connection? We've talked about it already today. God's plan is to use Israel to bless the nations of the world. And God, ever since Judah was carried into exile in Babylon, God has used the nations to impact Israel. I'm going to skim over this part real fast. If you have a desire to do more study and have questions, you can email me. In Luke 21, verse 24, have you ever heard the phrase, the time of the Gentiles? Time of the Gentiles? No? It's a phrase that is used in the Gospels and also in the book of Revelation. We are in the time of the Gentiles now. Time of the Gentiles began when Babylon came to power and took Israel away to exile. What it means is that Israel, Jerusalem, they're getting oppressed by the Gentile nations. We've seen Babylon, we've seen Persia, we've seen Greece, we've seen Rome. That was Nebuchadnezzar's dream, that image with the head, that was Babylon. You know what I'm talking about in Daniel 2. And those were the nations that would oppress Israel, that would oppress Jerusalem. Well, the Gentiles are continuing to tread down Jerusalem. Don't we see it in the news today? Something just happened last week. Not that I want to get political. It's kind of interesting. How do you not get political about Israel when it says in Isaiah 9:6, unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulders? How do you not get, maybe there's a defining way of politics. We can define it differently. But when you see the kingdom of God promised to the people and Jesus is going to be ruling and reigning from heaven, isn't that a reign of God? Are we, do you get what I'm saying? We can, I was going to go with Israel got snubbed last week, big time, current events wise. And I say, we got to pray for our country. That's where I go with that. I will bless those who bless you, Israel, God said in the Abrahamic covenant. And he who curses you, I will curse. Okay? Okay, Sharon wants to know what that snubbing was. Yeah, and if I get thrown out for saying no, I don't think so. It was on the news. There was a senior administrative official, no name given, who called Netanyahu chicken and told him he had no guts because he wouldn't bring the Palestinians to the peace talks. And, you know, we don't go there. We shouldn't go there. The United States has been not on a flow continually, but has been a friend of Israel's. There have been times within our history that things got real testy, like during the Holocaust. But it was not a good thing. But you know what? Praise the Lord, it was realized by so many in the political scene that it wasn't a good thing, what was said. And there was chastisement. We don't know who the person was who said it, and we don't need to know, really. You know, but what'd you say? Oh, when you know, you can tell us. When you find out. But anyway, God is using all of this. I remember Pastor Darrell saying years ago in a sermon, to the believer, there is nothing secular. Everything is sacred. Everything that happens in this life, and we're seeing it all played out for us on the big screen of television and in our newspapers. Okay, I want to go to whatever page you're on where you read, let's consider, I'm real helpful today, aren't we? Aren't I? Let's consider how God has used the nation's impact on Israel. Okay, Babylon attacked Jerusalem, destroyed the temple, took the inhabitants, not all of them, but many of them, to Babylon into captivity. Then, you know what? God carried out judgment on Babylon for what they had done. Interesting. Not even going to explain any further. God used Persia to bring the Jews back to the land after captivity. And that sounds really positive. That's not so much oppression. But then read the book of Esther in your spare time, okay? And you see that there was under Haman. Then God orchestrated Greece to conquer Persia along with the rest of the known world. Alexander the Great came on the scene, and he commissioned rabbis to translate the Hebrew Old Testament into Greek. And Greek was the language of the nations, so the nations could understand the Old Testament. Is that not of God? And then, aside from the translation, Greek also tried to impose their philosophy on all the nations. So you've heard of Hellenism? Hellenism seeped in. You know what? Hellenism seeps into all areas, even today. Even to some of the church's thinking. And Greek philosophy taught that man was the center of the universe. That God is not the center of the universe. Piety and external actions and reality is based on human logic. That was piety. That's what piety looked like. Doing things. Wearing your religion outside, not caring so much for it inside in your heart. And traditions are more important than any word of God. That's Greek philosophy. And Hellenism seeped massively into Judaism. Right? That's the world that Jesus was born into, that rabbinic Judaism. That's why I'm stressing this. I want you to get a picture of the Gospels, what Jesus was railing against when he came against the Jewish religious leadership. I attended a Rosh Hashanah program that was presented by an ultra-Orthodox rabbi at a local retirement center. And he said, ultra-Orthodox, you would think that maybe Hellenism wouldn't have seeped so much into the ultra-Orthodox thinking. Think again. He said, God created man so that man can make the world better. What happened in Genesis in his Bible? So last thing I saw in the news, we're making it more chaotic, but man cannot make the world better. Amen? The only answer is God. So going, bouncing off the impact on the nations, think about Rome. Rome conquered Greece, and Rome built a system of roads. And you know what? God used that so that the gospel could be more easily spread to the nations. And there was something under Rome called Pax Romana, the peace of Rome, that made peace, that made travel and the exchange of ideas more possible on a broader scale. So that's the world that Jesus was born into. The world had changed. Judaism had changed. Praise God, God never changes. And when we read the last book of Malachi in the Old Testament, and we flip towards the right, and if you have a study Bible, you probably have copious notes between Malachi and Matthew, right? Historically, what happened between Malachi and Matthew? A time called 400, it's usually called 400 years of silence. The actual time frame is 430 years. And that's important to take note of. And maybe I'll get to it, maybe I won't. But if you're really interested, I can let you know. But 430 years of silence. God didn't send any prophetic voice warning the people. No angelic visits. There was no revelation from God for 430 years. It's also called the intertestamental time between the testaments, between the Old Testament and the New Testament. What happened? Where was God? God doesn't change. He didn't book a cruise. Malachi 3:6, God says, "For I am the Lord, I do not change. Therefore you are not consumed, O sons of Jacob." And we read in the book of Jeremiah, and I have just highlighted certain verses that talk about restoration. There are so many more verses, and it will be a grand study for you to do to find those verses. on restoration, but Jeremiah 30, verses 10 and 11, 16 to 22, if you want to turn to it. God has just told Jeremiah to tell the people that he was going to, he had ordained a time of trouble for the children of Israel. In Jeremiah 30, verse 7, it says, the time of Jacob's trouble. And I believe this is the tribulation. I believe that God is talking about the tribulation. And Jacob's name was changed to Israel, so the tribulation is for Israel, the purging of Israel and the judgment of the nations. Look at this, Jeremiah 30, starting in verse 10 to 11. Therefore, do not fear, O my servant Jacob, says the Lord. He already said, I'm going to give you a time of trouble. And then God says, do not fear. Then he says, nor be dismayed, O Israel, for behold, I will save you from afar and your seed from the land of their captivity. Jacob shall return, have rest and be quiet, and no one shall make him afraid. For I am with you, says the Lord, to save you. Though I make a full end of all nations where I have scattered you, yet I will not make a complete end of you, but I will correct you in justice and will not let you go altogether unpunished. That's a loving father, isn't it? Then he says in verse 16, therefore all those who devour you shall be devoured, and all your adversaries, every one of them, shall go into captivity. Those who plunder you shall become plunder, and all who prey upon you I will make a prey. For I will restore health to you and heal you of your wounds, says the Lord, because they called you an outcast, saying, this is Zion, no one seeks her. Verse 18, thus says the Lord, behold, I will bring back the captivity of Jacob's tents and have mercy on his dwelling places. The city shall be built upon its own mound, and the palace shall remain according to its own plan. Then out of them shall proceed thanksgiving, and the voice of those who make merry. I will multiply them, and they shall not diminish. I will also glorify them, and they shall not be small. Their children also shall be as before, and their congregation shall be established before me, and I will punish all who oppress them. Their nobles shall be from among them, and their governor shall come from their midst, and I will cause him to draw near, and he shall approach me. For who is this who pledged his heart to approach me, says the Lord? You shall be my people, and I will be your God. Isn't that restoration? A beautiful chapter regarding restoration. And after 430 years of no prophetic voice from God, the silence was shattered. And we see and we think of Isaiah 40, verse 1, comfort ye my people. And we read the dawning of a new day for Israel. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. And we see John the Immerser being commissioned by God to call out this gospel of repentance to the people. Now, the one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. Culturally and historically, it was the custom of many of the eastern kings, monarchs, to send a herald before them. They had an entourage, and a herald would go before them to announce their coming. Okay? John was that herald for the Messiah, for the Lord. Okay? They would also send, the monarchs would also send a construction crew before them, so to ensure that the roads were safe. So they filled in the potholes, they cleared the roads, they cleared away debris, causeways many times had to be built, and crooked roads strengthened and the land leveled. And John was calling the people to repent. He was calling upon them to prepare their hearts, to humble themselves and prepare their hearts for the arrival of the king. John would be the herald for the Messiah who would come as the ultimate sacrifice, okay? I said that slowly for a reason. John would be the herald for the Messiah who would come as the ultimate sacrifice. Do you know when Gabriel came to Zechariah with the announcement of John's birth? At the time of sacrifice in the temple, when Zechariah was serving his priestly duty and offering incense to God, that was when Gabriel appeared to Zechariah and told him that Elizabeth, who had been old and barren, I like the way they always say, you know, Sarah was old, advanced in age. She was, same thing about Elizabeth, advanced in age, old, but she was going to give birth to his son. The silence is shattered. That is so beautiful. I love this. This is like Advent. We can think of it in terms of our tradition, our Advent, looking forward to the coming of Emmanuel, God in the flesh. God remembers. God remembers. Did God ever forget? No. But sometimes do we think that way? Oh, God has forgotten. You'll read that in the Old Testament. Jewish people, the children of Israel saying, "You've forgotten us, God." God never forgets. But sometimes when we go through situations, it seems that way. Do you know what Zechariah's name means? God remembers. That's what Zechariah's name means. God remembers, he always remembers, he always acts. Even all during that 430 years intertestamental time, period of silence, he was acting. God was preparing the world into which the Messiah would come the first time, and he's preparing the world now for Jesus' second coming. But John's birth announcement truly broke the silence. And, you know, when I think of Elizabeth and I think of her being old and her being barren, that was a symbol of hopelessness in that world. That was a reproach to her, her not having children. And, again, being old and barren, double duty, double hopelessness. And this is the means by which God would announce to the world, nothing is impossible for me, nothing. Elizabeth is going to give birth. And then Mary would be told that she was having a baby. Not by way of a relationship with a man, but through the Holy Spirit. Let's look at Luke 1, verse 5. And read a part of this wonderful passage that I believe should be used in every Christmas cantata. Christmas cantata, a Christmas pageant, a Christmas program should open up with Luke 1. There was in the days of Herod, the king of Judea, a certain priest named Zechariah of the division of Abijah. There were 24 divisions of priests in Judaism, and you can read about that in 1 Chronicles 24. And his wife was of the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. And they were both righteous, which means they had been declared righteous by God. They were saved. They were born again. They knew the scripture. They believed God, and it was accounted unto them as righteousness. Okay? They were righteous before God. They walked in all the commandments and ordinances of the Lord, blameless. But they had no child. And that was certainly a reproach in that culture, because Elizabeth was barren, and they were both well advanced in years. Verse 8, so it was that while he, Zechariah, was serving as priest before God in the order of his division, according to the custom of the priesthood, his lot fell to burn incense when he went into the temple of God, temple of the Lord. And you know an angel of the Lord appeared to him, Gabriel, and it says at the end of verse, and I don't know what verse I'm in, but he was troubled and fear fell upon him. But the angel said, do not be afraid. I love it when all the angels immediately tell the people, do not be afraid. But Gabriel's coming from the very presence of God. So he says, do not be afraid, Zechariah, for your prayer is heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you shall call his name John, and you will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth. For he will be great in the sight of the Lord, and shall drink neither wine nor strong drink. He will also be filled with the Holy Spirit, even from his mother's womb. There's that divine enablement even before conception. Okay? And that was good news, wasn't it? They would become parents. You know, they weren't any spring chickens, and this was almost too good to be true. And Zechariah knew the scriptures. He knew that the prophet Malachi wrote of Elijah coming before the great and terrible day of the Lord, when the Messiah would come as king to judge the world. Zechariah knew about the promises of the Abrahamic covenant and the Davidic covenant and the new covenant. These three covenants specifically we're going to look at now. Can you imagine the excitement that Zechariah felt at that time? God had showed up. He had visited his people. Didn't we read that last week with the book of Ruth? That Naomi had heard that God had visited his people, and she went back to Bethlehem. The Messiah would come, and Zechariah's son would come before the Messiah. And of course we know Zechariah asked the angel in verse 18, how shall I know this? He needed proof. didn't he, by asking that question. And Gabriel's not too happy that he asked that. But Gabriel said, I am Gabriel, who stands in the presence of God and was sent to speak to you about these things. Behold, you will be mute and not able to speak until the day these things take place, because you did not believe my words, which will be fulfilled in all their own time. And the people were outside waiting. The worshipers were waiting. And Zechariah came out, and they marveled. I love that word. Right, Kathy, we've been talking about that word for years. They marveled because he lingered so long in the temple, and he came out and he couldn't speak to them, and the people thought he had seen a vision in the temple, so he beckoned to them and he couldn't speak. He remained speechless. He went home, his wife Elizabeth conceived, and she praised God, and she hid herself, it says, for 5 months, saying, "This the Lord has dealt with me in the days when he looked on me to take away my reproach among people." Exciting things were happening at that time, as God was paving the way for the Messiah at his first coming. Exciting things are happening now. We don't think it many times, but they are happening now. And because God is paving the way for Jesus' second coming. We know that John is born, and we know that at his circumcision and his name-giving ceremony, they had asked, the women of the community had asked what the child's name would be, and Elizabeth said, John. They said, John, there's no one in your family named John, because Jewish people named because of family members who had gone before. And they asked Zechariah, and he wrote out, his name shall be John. His name shall be John. So we're going to look to end things this morning in Luke 1:67-79, because this is Zechariah's benediction. Zechariah really gives us, in his benediction, and it is beautiful, the bridge between the Old Testament and the New Testament, where we can say, yes, this is a continuing story. This isn't just something new that we turn to in the book of Matthew. Verse 67, now his father Zechariah was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied, saying, blessed is the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people. I knew it was going to happen. It was told to us that this was going to happen, and it has happened. Now, Jesus wasn't even born yet, but because Zechariah had been told that John would be born as the herald, Zechariah knew his scripture enough to know that the Messiah was soon to come. Verse 69, and has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David. That's talking about the Davidic covenant. God has visited his people. God has showed up. That's what the Jewish people were waiting for, God showing up. He was the Redeemer. Here was the Redeemer who had been prophesied so long ago. You don't have this in your handout, but jot down Psalm 132, verse 17 and 18. And it talks about the horn from the house of David being the anointed one, being the Messiah. So that's Psalm 132, verses 17 to 18. Verse 70 in Luke 1, Zechariah says, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets, he's saying, God spoke this by the mouth of his holy prophets, who have been since the world began, that we should be saved from our enemies, Davidic covenant all the way, and from the hand of all who hate us, to perform the mercy promised to our fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and to remember his holy covenant, the Abrahamic covenant, the oath which he swore to our father Abraham, to grant us that we, I'm in verse 74, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear. He's looking forward to the millennial kingdom in holiness and righteousness before him all the days of our lives, or of our life. How can people say that God is finished with Israel when the millennial kingdom hasn't happened as yet? And Zechariah is looking towards the millennial kingdom, the Davidic kingdom, from before Jesus came into the world. Verse 76, and you, child, will be called the prophet of the highest. He's talking about John now. For you will go before the face of the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation to his people by the remission, by the forgiveness and removal of their sins. He's talking new covenant. In the old covenant, sins were covered. They were atoned for. New covenant promises, they would be redeemed. God said that I am going to forgive your sins. I am going to take them away. Zacharias is speaking of forgiveness, which the new covenant talks about. We read it in Ezekiel 36. God said, I'm giving you a new heart. I'm giving you my spirit, and I'm going to forgive your sins. And how does that happen? Verse 78. Through the tender mercy of our God. Have we not been reading all semester about God's grace and his mercies? And the tender mercy comes from the day spring, from on high, because he has visited us. Tender reform refers to the inner organs. It actually refers to the bowels and the seat of tender affections. It refers to the whole being. That's Jewish mindset. That's a Jewish mindset. Everything about me must be worshiping God. It's not just my mind. It's got to be my whole being. And day spring means dawn or sunrise. It's a messianic reference. Then read verse 79. To give light to those who sit in darkness. This is what this day spring from on high, who's going to visit us, would do. And the shadow of death. To give light to those who sit in darkness and those who sit in the shadow of death. To guide our feet into the way of peace. Zechariah understood this. This is such an important chapter to meditate on and to thank God for. And it's, again, such a bridge between the Old Testament and the New Testament. And we want to sing at this point with Laura and Wanda this morning. We want to sing, O Come, Emmanuel. And may those words be on our heart. I pray that you might go back to some of the notes and digest them. Thank you, ladies.
Please pull out your sheets and stand with us. Thanks.
Oh, come, Emmanuel, and ransom captive Israel that mourns in lonely exile here until the Son of God appears. Rejoice, rejoice, Emmanuel. O come, thou Lord of might, who to thy tribes on Sinai's height, in ancient times didst give the law, in cloud and majesty and awe. Rejoice, rejoice, Emmanuel. Shall come to thee, O Israel. O come, thou rod of Jesse free, thine own from Satan's tyranny, from depths of hell thy people save, and give them victory o'er the grave. By thine advent here, disperse the gloomy clouds of night, and death's dark shadows put to flight. Rejoice, rejoice, Emmanuel shall come to thee, O come, thou King of David, come, and open wide our heavens. home. Make safe the way that leads on high, and close the path to misery. Rejoice, rejoice, Emmanuel shall come to thee, O Israel. O come, Messiah, come again, and rid the world of death and sin. Return, thou risen Savior and King, that heaven and earth at last may sing. Rejoice, rejoice, Emmanuel shall come to thee, O Israel.
Yay, good job.
Thank you, Lord, that you have already come to Israel, that you have come for the Jews, you've come for the Gentiles. We thank you, Jesus, that you are coming again. Cause us to be riveted on your word. Cause us to have questions and dig and understand and come up with more questions. Lord, we pray for more of an intimate relationship with you. And we thank you and praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.